I'm totally disheveled. You know why? Because Jonathan was climbing all over me. Isn't it great to have a three-year-old so you have any, always have an excuse for why your clothes are out of whack or you've got a stain on your shoulder or something like that? I mean, what am I going to do when they grow up? I guess I have new excuses for new things. Exactly. John chapter 12 is section, this is just to give you a time frame, and this is an important time frame. This is on Sunday morning of Jesus' final week. On Friday, Thursday night late, Jesus will be arrested, tried through the night, and by early Friday, will be hanging on a cross, taking the sins of the world with him. The context here is that, remember in chapter 11, and so much is, and this is something that's really stood out to me more this time going through the Gospel of John than ever before, is how much of this section hinges around the raising of Lazarus. John chapter 11 is the incredible story of Jesus going to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus has him, says, roll away the stone. And you remember Martha's response, or Mary's response, I get them confused. Her response was, but Lord, he's been in there 4 days, by now he stinks. Or in the old King James, by now he stinketh. You know, that's the one time I like the King James, the stinketh. It just kind of seems to add pungency to it. But Jesus says, no, I don't care how bad it smells, I don't care how bad it seems, roll away the stone because I want to do something new. So they roll away the stone and Jesus calls Lazarus by name and Lazarus comes out. And as he comes out, he still has his grave clothes on him and everybody is just standing there with their jaws on the floor, not having a clue what to do. I think terrified until Jesus says, take the grave clothes off, set him free. In other words, he's been set free from the power of death. Now set him free from the external trappings of death. And then when we get into chapter 12, at the end of chapter 11, we find the Pharisees and the chief priests plotting together on how it's better that one man die, that the whole nation should not perish. And then when we get into chapter 12, we have the beautiful story we looked at last week of Jesus anointed by Mary, a woman who comes in and just breaks an incredibly expensive, valuable bottle of perfume to anoint Jesus for his burial. It's a beautiful act of worship. And then, starting in verse 12, we pick up the story for today. It says, the next day, this is Sunday morning, the next day the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion! See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Okay, I want us to step back and kind of walk through this a little bit. And first of all, I want us to see the event. And the first thing I want you to see about the event is how differently Jesus acts here compared to the rest of his story. I mean, think about it for a moment. In the Gospels, we see him, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see Jesus driving out demons. Remember what the demons said to him invariably? They said things like, We know who you are, the Holy One of God. And do you remember how Jesus responded? He in essence said, Shut up! Silence! He would not allow the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Or how many miracles do we find where Jesus heals somebody and then immediately tells them, but don't tell anyone. Or when the disciples say, finally, you know, begin to understand who Jesus is, and they say, you know, Peter offers that bold statement on the road to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, You are the Christ, the Son of God. And you remember what Jesus does? He says, shh, don't tell anyone. You see, Jesus is the Messiah who's come to save the world. But Jesus comes as a Messiah who is trying to keep it quiet. Or even in this context here, remember in John chapter 11, the story we just talked about is setting the stage for this event. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The whole place is in an uproar. People are talking about, he raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. And do you remember what Jesus does? He goes off to Ephraim, out in the desert, in isolation and anonymity, to disappear. And yet now, on the Sunday before his crucifixion, he orchestrates a grand procession into Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. If you remember from Matthew and Mark's account, we learn more, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, we learn more about this event. And one of the things we learn is that Jesus stopped in Bethany and he sent disciples ahead to go get this colt. It's not that this just event just happened and it just, you know, it wasn't a snowball that just kept getting bigger and bigger. No, this was a planned event. Jesus orchestrated this event. And so as he comes into Jerusalem, suddenly his modus operandi, or however they say that, has suddenly changed. Instead of hiding in anonymity and obscurity, Jesus steps to the forefront and in essence says, everybody, look at me. And you know, even as I say that, it feels awkward. Everyone, look at me. Jesus wouldn't say something like this. But yet that's what his action does. For the first time in his ministry, Jesus boldly proclaims his messiahship. He boldly proclaims by this act that he is the King of the Jews. In fact, that he is the King of peace, the King of the world. You need to also understand the context in which this happens in Jerusalem at this time. Josephus, the Jewish historian, estimated that Jerusalem would swell to 2.7 million people as pilgrims flocked to the city of David for the feast of the Passover. Think about what it was like in the city. In fact, that's why Jesus and many others stayed in Bethany and places outside of Jerusalem, because there was no room. Literally every inn, every place to stay in Jerusalem was full. And not only every place, but every house. If you had a house with four rooms during Passover, if you didn't have extended family coming in for Passover, your neighbors did. Every room was filled. People literally camped out in the streets. And so you have this place that's just exploding with people. Well, guess what? That is a very natural mix for. Especially when the Jews are under Roman authority, when they are under Roman oppression. You see, Passover became the time that all uprisings took place. Whenever there was a new uprising, whenever there was a revolt to take place, it almost always began during Passover week. That's why Rome would send extra guards. In addition to all the pilgrims you had extra Roman soldiers because they knew it was such a dangerous time. And it's in the middle of that mix, in this highly charged context, that Jesus, the man who has diligently worked to stay as low-key and out of the spotlight as divinely possible, considering the kinds of miracles he does, suddenly welcomes the spotlight with open arms. And that, my friends, should be a clue to you and me that Jesus is up to something radically different than anything he has done before. And what that different thing is in fact what Jesus came to do. I believe that Jesus orchestrated the triumphant entry to secure his death would take place that week. Remember, the chief priests have said, we've got to kill him. But one of the things that they say is, but not during the Passover or the people may riot. But see, Jesus has his own reasons for Passover. God had given the people of Israel the Passover to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt, how the blood of the Lamb was on the doorpost, and that blood of the Lamb created the safety place so that in those houses, wherever the blood of the Lamb was, the firstborn was spared. And everywhere else, including in the house of Pharaoh, the firstborn died. And that event set the captives free. And now Jesus is setting the stage so that His death will occur at Passover because He is the ultimate Passover Lamb. Because it is His blood and His blood alone that has the power to set the captives free. Not the captives of Pharaoh, but the captives of sin. And sin is a much harsher master than Pharaoh. And sin has a much tighter grip. And the only thing powerful enough to break it is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that is what Jesus is doing. I mean, think about it. What do you think goes through the minds of the Roman authorities when they hear that Jesus has just rode into Jerusalem in a grand procession like a conquering king returning to his capital city? How long after the event do you think it took place? Because before word was already filtering through the Roman ranks. And their concerns about this radical Jesus were being spread and raised and questioned. Remember something else in this account. Remember that this is on Sunday morning, and on Friday, they crucify Him. These things go hand in hand. Well, let's look at it a little more closely. Let's look at it starting in verse 12. It says, the next day, again that's the day after she was anointed in Bethany, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet Him shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! You see, word spread quickly that the wonder worker Jesus was on His way. Undoubtedly, many in the crowd were asking the question, is this the Messiah we've been looking for? I mean, think about it. That question's been brought to Jesus on numerous occasions. And even John from prison sends his disciples and asks Jesus, are You the one we are looking for, or should we look for someone else? Jesus, are You the Messiah? The mob mentality sets in, and they begin to speak of what Jesus has done. Think about the whispers that are going on. You know what? I heard He calmed the sea. I was there when He fed a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Someone else pipes in, yeah, and I saw Him give sight to the blind. He heals the sick. He even raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. Now step back and think about those things for a moment. In the context of being qualifications for leading a revolt against Rome. How would you like it if your general could do these kind of things? What would it do for your army if your general could control nature? After all, He calmed the sea, He walked on the water. What would it do for your army if your general can feed a multitude with a boy's lunch? I mean, think about it. Was it Napoleon that said that an army marches on the feet of its stomach? Think about it. If your general can turn stones to bread, if he can feed a multitude with a little boy's lunch, then what happens to the logistical nightmare of bringing provisions to the troops? It's gone. He heals the sick. Well, great news for those wounded, because those wounded in battle can be fixed on the spot and immediately returned to the front. And then if that's not enough, He raises the dead. Hey, what more could you ask for when going to war? So the people break off palm branches. And the other gospel accounts tell us that they laid those palm branches and in essence made a road for Him to ride in on. But have you ever asked the question, why palm branches? Why palms? Well, I used to always think it's because that's what the trees were there. Well, no, I've been there. They have some palm trees, but that's not the predominant tree there. So why did they pick out palm limbs? Well, because in Jesus' day, palms were a symbol of victory. They are in essence saying, victory is ours because Jesus has finally accepted His place as our Messiah, our deliverer, our political and military leader against Rome. You see, the masses, I think, are in hysteria at this point because finally they have one who can overturn Rome. And so they see Jesus not as the Savior of their sins, but as the Savior for their circumstance. We'll look at verse 14. Or let me backtrack. So they shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Again, go back to the question about Rome. How do you think the rumors of these statements sit when they come back to the Roman authorities? You know, why later on is Pilate so nervous when he hears the charge against Jesus that Jesus claimed to be king? Well, one is because he knows that the rumors of this procession and the rumors of this claim have probably already gone over his head. And Caesar did not take lightly to anybody claiming to be king. And so you have this grand procession and it's exciting and it's joyous. And notice that Jesus jumps right in. Look at verse 14. It says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Okay, Jesus joins the festivities, but notice that he throws the people a curve. Notice that he doesn't climb upon some great war horse. I mean, that would have made sense to the people. You know, if Jesus would have been walking along and looked in the crowd and saw a horse of, you know, just some steed that looked mighty and he grabbed it and said, can I borrow that horse? Then everybody had said, oh yeah, we're ready. We're ready to go to war. But he didn't. He gets on a donkey. A donkey is an animal that the common man rode. The other Gospels tell us that it was a young colt that had never been ridden. Instead of riding into Jerusalem as a mighty man of war, Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace. The donkey symbolized peace and the commonness of man. Yes, Jesus' entrance is triumphant, but it also has a tremendous flavor of peace. Jesus isn't riding into Jerusalem preparing for battle. No, he rides in as if the battle has already been won and he is simply claiming peace for his city and his people. Look at verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Later on in John 16:13, Jesus tells his disciples, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. This is one of those occasions. At the time, they're just going with the flow. They're just caught up with the crowd. They don't really understand what's going on. But later on, after Jesus has been glorified, after his death, burial, and resurrection, they think back on this event and the Spirit guides them into the place of realizing, oh, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah. This is what was happening. Which is, let me just jump on a side note here because I think it's interesting. Is how often does that happen in our lives? In the middle of the situation, we have no ability to comprehend it. But then if we get some time and distance from it and we look back, the Spirit within us says, this is what I was doing. And we're like, oh, how did I miss it? Well, it's real simple. We miss it in the moment because we are trying to work it through in our minds. And our minds are not capable of comprehending what the Spirit is doing. But the Spirit of truth will reveal truth to us if we continue to walk with God. And this is just one of those occasions. Because the Spirit opened their eyes to enable them to look back on this event and see its true implications.
Then look at verse 17. Notice where the groundswell of support comes from. It says, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he'd given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him." Okay, you can picture as this parade, in essence, through Jerusalem, there's a word there that's not coming out right, but as this parade happens, it happens because those who had been most blown away by Jesus, those standing in front of the tomb. And again, I just cannot imagine that. Can you imagine what it had been like to have been at the tomb of Lazarus? To have heard Jesus call out his name and then watched Lazarus come waddling out of in his grave clothes and see a man who had been dead for 4 days, who the process of decay had already started to take place, come out alive, well, healthy, and strong. And it's those individuals who are going before the procession and they're saying, "Jesus is coming. You know, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead? He's coming, he's coming. It's your chance. You get to see him." And so the crowds swell. The crowds grow. It's as if the people are running in front of them and say, "Hey, remember the guy I told you about? Remember the guy who rolled away the stone of a man who had been dead for 4 days? The guy who called Lazarus by name and the dead man answered back by walking out in his grave clothes? Yeah, that guy. Guess what? He's on his way to Jerusalem and we've got a parade going for him. You've got to come see this man." And so John tells us that the crowd swelled because they heard about the sign of the raising of Lazarus. You see, John's word for miracle over and over in his gospel is that of sign. Because he says that these miracles aren't just amazing feats, but they are things that point to something else. And so the people heard of the sign that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they said, "What does this point to?" It points to something beyond anything we've ever seen. And yet in the midst of this, notice that the conflict is still there. Notice that the rejection is still there. Because look at verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" Ever heard the phrase or, you know, seen the cartoon, "People unclear of the concept"? You know, it's from their own lips. "See, the whole world has gone after him." Now granted, it's hyperbole. It's the crowd, it's the mob, it's the people of Jerusalem. It's not the whole world. But it's kind of John's way, I think, of pointing to what's going to happen as the gospel goes out. But think about it from the Pharisees' perspective. They didn't deny the raising of Lazarus. They didn't deny the miracles. They just weren't ready to let go of their power. And so now their greatest fears are coming true. The crowds who used to follow them have left them for Jesus. And yet instead of realizing their ways and turning to Jesus themselves, they just stand up and hold up their hands in frustration. I mean, do you see their frustration? The whole world's following after him. What we are doing is not working at all. They're echoing the words of Caiaphas. When he says, "You know nothing at all. It's better that one man die than a whole nation perish." And so do you see how Jesus is setting the stage for what's going to happen in the coming days? He's raising the frustration. He's turning up the heat. He's putting the pressure on because he has a timetable for his death. And he's going to make certain that his arrest, trial, and crucifixion happens in accordance with Passover. Well, that's the event, but what are the implications? I want to ask a couple questions that we've touched on already. But the first one is, why does Jesus make the triumphal entry? Well, I think there's several reasons. The first one was to fulfill prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 is what's quoted here in verse 15 when it says, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. see your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Part of it was Jesus knew all the scriptures that prophesied about him in the Old Testament. And it's almost as if Jesus had a checklist in his mind and he went through and he made sure that every one of them were accomplished. But even more importantly, I think, it was to faithfully declare the true nature of his reign. As I said before, kings went to war on the back of a horse. They rode on the back of the donkey when they came in peace. Jesus once again wants his disciples to understand that he is not going to Jerusalem as a military warrior, but as a king of peace. And that was the hardest thing to get through the thick skulls of the disciples. You know how I know that? Well, because when you get to Acts chapter 1 after Jesus' resurrection, do you remember the question they ask him? They say, Jesus, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, think about that. Even after Jesus has been crucified and raised, and they spent time with him, they're saying, okay, Jesus, so is now the time that you sit on the throne and you kick Rome out? Is that what happens? In fact, it's interesting, the disciples really don't get it until chapter 2. And I think that's more than interesting. I mean, it's Acts chapter 2. They don't get it till Acts chapter 2 because it's only then that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them. Which is further proof of the point I made earlier. They were only able to understand things as the Spirit reveals them to us. So Jesus comes in this triumphal entry, I believe, to faithfully declare the true nature of his reign. I think he confused the daylights out of them after they thought about it a minute. And I can imagine some of them sitting around, okay, so he said he's the Messiah, but why did he ride in on the donkey? So you think Rome's just going to walk away and give us the land back? They were confused. But they were, how do I put it? They were significantly disturbed so that they were puzzled and pondered. So that later on, when the Spirit would speak truth to them, they could say, oh, okay. Now I get it. But then third, I think Jesus makes the triumphal entry to force the issue. As I said before, it's the context of Passover. Jerusalem would literally double or triple in size during the days that led up to the Passover with pilgrims who had come for the feast. And at the Passover, messianic expectations were always high. And so this procession is the parade of a king. And we learn from the other gospel accounts, guess where this procession ends? Very center of Jerusalem, at the temple. And then if you don't see him forcing the issue here, think back to the chronology of the gospels. You remember what Jesus does the next morning? He goes back to the temple and he cleans house. So on Sunday morning, Jesus ticks off the Roman authorities, Pharisees too. They weren't at all happy with this. But on Monday morning, he walks into the temple, the very place of the power of the Sadducees and the priests, and he cleanses it. Not exactly the way to walk into a city and win friends and influence enemies. No, Jesus walks into Jerusalem, pushing every button there is to force the issue, to bring them to the place where they will do what they ultimately do. Throw out their rules, throw out their law, break every rule they could think of so that they could issue the decree and say, he is worthy of death, and hand him over to Pilate to be executed. Second question I want us to ask, though, is why does the crowd respond with hosannas? Hosanna, which translated means, Lord, save us now. Okay, why with Jesus riding on this colt does the crowd respond with hosanna? Blessed is he who comes in the name of... Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.
Why do they respond with hosannas? Well, first of all, they respond because they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that He is their deliverer. But the important thing I want you to see here is that they believe that He is their kind of Messiah. And what do they do when they realize that He isn't their kind of Messiah? What do they do when they realize that He's not going to go in and fight the Romans? They turn and walk away. You see, it's amazing to me, and the chronology of this is, it baffles my mind. Do you realize that on Sunday the crowd shouted Hosanna, and on Friday they shouted Crucify Him? On Sunday they shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And on Friday they shout, Crucify Him. And they proclaim, we have no king but Caesar. Why the immediate change? Why the incredible flip-flop from support to crushing defeat? Because they were disappointed. Because Jesus didn't live up to their expectations. Because they had in their mind already figured out what kind of Messiah He was supposed to be. And He wasn't that kind of Messiah. And He didn't do what I wanted Him to do. So fine, I'll write Him off and I'll move on. And before we are too hard on the Jews of Jesus' day, how often do we do the same thing with God? Oh Lord, You're my Savior. Lord, You are so beautiful. Lord, I want to be with You. And then He doesn't do what we want. And we respond. Well, I want us to wrestle with that a minute. So some application. How is the reign of Jesus manifested in my life? Well, let me give you a couple ways. First of all, it means that I must accept Jesus' definition of Messiah. I must accept how Jesus defines what it means for Him to be my Savior. And so the question that follows up with that is, the question is, are you waiting for Jesus to meet your expectations, or are you allowing Jesus to reveal Himself to you? Are you willing to accept the implication of a suffering Savior? You know, Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem and just, you know, kick some Roman tail and turn everything right side up and have this great mode of victory. No, He came and He suffered and He died. And so the question for you and me is, are we willing to accept the implications of that kind of a Savior? Because they are radically different than so much of what is presented in American Christianity. Larry Crabb, in his book, The Pressure's Off, addresses this directly. And in his book, he speaks of two things. He speaks of the old way, and the old way is basically the way of the law. The way in which we try to make it work out. That if I do A, B, and C, then the natural result is D. And how we try to make it all fit into these paradigms that we understand. But they're ultimately based upon our understanding of, okay, if I know what I want, then I know what I do got to do to get what I want. And if I do what I'm supposed to do, then God owes me what I want. And so listen what he says. He says the old way sees things differently. The dragon thoughtfully suggests, yes, you do want Jesus. After all, he is the only one who can restore your marriage, provide great ideas on raising kids that really work, and prosper your ministry. Jesus teaches principles to live by. He offers methods to follow that will give you the life you want. What you must do to be saved from an unfulfilling life, and what must you do to be saved from an unfulfilling life and strained relationships? What must you do to be saved from persecution and trouble? He'll tell you. Go to Him and find out what you must do to make your life work. Sound familiar? He goes on and he says,
I'm learning to distinguish between the dragon's voice and the Spirit's. The dragon directs my attention from the person of Christ as the source of deepest joy toward the blessings of life as what I really need to be happy. If those blessings can be gained only by obvious sin, well then fine. If living a good Christian life keeps life working well that's fine too. The dragon doesn't care as long as I chase after the better life of blessings. After listening to the three-headed dragon for a while, I tend to see Christ as a savior from pain, not from sin. As a responsive benefactor rather than a holy Lord. You see, it's so easy and it's so tempting to see Jesus as our Savior only in regards to our circumstance, or even primarily in regards to our circumstance. And so then we begin to seek what He gives to us rather than Him Himself. And we are just like the people who on Sunday shouted Hosanna and who on Friday shouted Crucify. But then the second way that the reign of Jesus has manifested in my life is that I must accept Jesus' definition of discipleship. Because think about it, what happens when our definition, and these are intricately connected, when my definition of Jesus as Messiah means that He's going to make my marriage work and He's going to make my kids okay and He's going to take care of my finances and yada, 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 well, what happens when your wife leaves? What happens when your husband stays in his mess? What happens when your kids rebel or get sick or hurt or die? Well, then we're betrayed. God, You said that wouldn't happen. Well, no, He didn't say that. You said that in your definition of His Messiahship. But you see, when we accept Jesus' true identity, then we accept His definition of discipleship. And so when He responds with requests, we respond with, "Yes, Lord." And so let me ask you a couple questions. How do I respond to His requests? When He makes requests about my money, about my time, about people I love, and etc. Or when He makes requests about people that I cannot stand, how do I respond? How do I respond when He says, "I died for you"? Are you willing to die for me? Or maybe even more difficultly, when He says, "I died for you," are you willing to live for me? Because you see, I think many times it would be much easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for Him. I think if some vile man walked in this morning and walked in and pulled a gun on me and said, "Deny Jesus and live, or claim Him and die," I think I could claim Him and die and go home, and it'd be a much easier road. But to go home this afternoon and love my wife as Christ loved the church, to love my kids when they're fighting in the back seat of the car and all I want to do is stop the car and throw them off a bridge. That's when real discipleship takes place. So that leads me finally to my last point. How has the reign of Jesus manifested in my life? We need to realize that I cannot sing Hosanna on Sunday and I did it my way the rest of the week. Because my way is the highway. It's the highway of the flesh. It's Jesus' way. But the incredibly neat thing is that His way is the way of the heart. And His way is the way of the new heart that He has placed within each one of us who's given our life to Jesus Christ. And with His new heart within us, the incredible thing is that His way
is the highway to true joy and to the very blessings that we are so tempted to pursue and worship. C.S. Lewis said it well. He said that, and I wouldn't plan on using this, so I'm going to probably butcher it, but he said that, seek first things first, and second things are thrown in as well. But if you seek the second things, then you get neither. You see, when our priorities are straight, when Jesus is truly Messiah, when we allow Jesus to be who He is, to reveal Himself in our lives, even in the painful, difficult ways that make no sense to us, then the irony is that we receive incredible joy. It appears to be the road of pain. It appears to be the most difficult road. And yet the irony is, it's the smoothest, the safest, the easiest. Because it's the way of our hearts. It's the way we were created to walk and live and be. But when we instead pursue our own way, because after all, it's going downhill. And it looks so smooth right at the moment. Invariably, it leads to pain and disaster and places that we have to climb out of that we never imagined were possible. Seek first things first. And the first thing is always God. And it's always the person of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we just confess that we are just as fickle as the people of Jerusalem on Sunday of Holy Week. And yet, Lord, that's our flesh. Because the new heart You've given us, Lord, is so radically different. And it wants to worship You every day of the week, not just on Sunday. It wants to take whatever road You lead us on, no matter how difficult it appears at the start. And so, Lord, I just ask that this morning that You open our eyes, that You reveal to us who You are, that we can see Jesus clearly, and that seeing Him clearly, that we can accept His Messiahship, even though it's different than what we thought it was, and understand that it is so much greater than what we thought it was. And Lord, I just pray for each individual here this morning and each person listening to this on CD that You will challenge them in the areas of their life where they are seeking You to be Messiah of something that isn't Your concern. And that they will instead allow You to be the Messiah who You are, the Deliverer, the Savior of all things. And not just the narrow perspectives that we often see in. Lord, give us the faith to trust Your eternal and Your broad perspective rather than trusting our narrow and limited view. Give us the faith to walk with You wherever You lead us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Langston had to leave early today, so we will be dismissed on that. But let me just encourage you as you leave to trust God, to give Him permission to reveal His truth in your life. Because denial seems like such a comfortable place to live. And yet, denial always flows into disaster. So, let me encourage you as we leave this place to walk in truth and to know that the truth is a good thing, even though it may hurt in the process. We are dismissed.